We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Have you ever felt sorry? Ever felt sorry for what you'd said or what you'd done or what you'd thought? It's part of our dilemma of life. It's one of the universal features of life, isn't it? That we're all sorry that we said what we said to the person when we said it. Because it was hurtful, because it was untrue, because there was a maliciousness behind us when we said it, because there was a foolishness and a stupidity, but we feel sorry that we said it, or sorry that we thought as we did, or acted in the way that we did. It's part of that universal dilemma of humanity, because we all hold to certain moral values, certain principles, certain way of living that we hope for ourselves, and we all fail. And so what do we do when we feel sorry for things? Oh, one of the things, of course, we do is rationalise. All the defence mechanisms start working overtime, don't they? And what I did really wasn't wrong, it wasn't really hurtful, they didn't notice it. It's not a wrong thing in itself. Well, I didn't do it. Well, I didn't mean to do it. It just slipped out. There's any number of rationalisms, rationalisations, any defence I can do. Because what we should do is apologise, isn't it? What we should do is apologise and rectify the mistakes that we've made. We should actually just come out and say, look, I'm sorry that I did that. I'm sorry that I've taken this action. Here, let me pay for the damage I've caused. Here, let me fix it up. Let me straighten out the matter. Let me give you what I have broken. What I should do is apologise and make some restitution, if that's at all possible. But what I tend to try and do is ignore it, hoping that it'll go away sometime. But of course it doesn't go away. As you come along to campus Bible study or other places and people ask you whether you ever feel sorry, it comes back to your head, and you actually don't just think on the subject as a general, you actually are thinking about something that you are sorry that you have done. It could have been yesterday, could have been today, could have been the fight with a brother or sister over washing up last night, could have been something you did 10 years ago, 15 years ago. In fact, the older you get, the further back it is, the thing that really bugs you, that you shouldn't have done and that you've never fixed up. We fail in our morality, but the trouble is we have very few ways of dealing with our failure. The ways we have are inadequate. Verse 27 is one of the verses in Hebrews chapter 9, is one of the verses of the Bible that people do not want to have there. Chapter 9, verse 27 of Hebrews, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. We desperately don't want the world to be the way that we know it is. We don't want it to be a world where there is right and wrong, where there is responsibility and culpability. We try and rationalise away that it's something that, well, it's not going to happen to us, and if it does happen to us, it shouldn't. And we actually rationalise away the fact that we're going to die. Dying is something that happens to other people. It's not something that happens to me, which of course is absurd, because it is exactly something that happens to me and to you and to everybody else. But yet we find it very hard to come to terms with that as a reality, let alone that we should be judged beyond it. One of our friends John Chapman was preaching recently in a church, and as he was preaching was arguing the case that people will not accept, will not face up to the reality of death. They won't admit to it, and they keep on postponing in their thinking anything about it. And so to illustrate the point, he was saying that when you're 35, you're already half dead. For those of you who are still 20, you think that's true too, over everyone who you know who's 35. But when you're 35, that is middle age, although we call middle age something that's 5 years older than whatever we are at the moment. But 35, that's, you're halfway there to the 70, aren't you? When you're 50 or 60, you've gone through three quarters of your life. There's only a quarter left. When you reach 70, well, you're on borrowed time from there on in. You've had your 70 years and 10, and if you make it up to 80, well, every day is a borrowed day from here on in. But he didn't get to 80. When he reached up the discussion at point 70, a lady from the congregation reinforced his point brilliantly by calling out and interrupting him, "No, that's not true, no! It's not true that when you're 70, you're close to death." Which is exactly the point he was making. People will not face up to the reality of their own mortality. And that, of course, is true. If you ever see someone driving a car at the age of 20, they always drive it as if they're immortal, don't they? It's the character of life. Not you, dear friends, I'm sure. And we rationalise away that even though we're going to die, well, we won't face judgment after death. We're never going to be called to account for the things that we've done. That is, you see, I in theory live my life for other people or for things more important than myself, but in practice we all live for ourselves. And if you all live for yourself, then there's nothing bigger in your life than your life. And if there's nothing bigger than your life than your life, then death is a complete unthinkable, isn't it? Well, this will lead us back down Ecclesiastes, which is what we left last session, having seen many people depressed. And we're back on Hebrews in this session, which is much happier kind of part of the Bible, for it's not just all that depressed negativity. The Bible also has the joy and the hope and the life and the expectation and the resolution of some of our problems and difficulties. And Hebrews 9 is not a depressed passage, it's actually an exciting passage, which talks about the great success of Christ. However, he talks about the success of Christ in contrast to the failure of religion and in light of the necessity of death. So it's Hebrews chapter 9 we're going to be reading. If I read it as a chapter as a whole, you would be lost, I think, before we got very far down. So I'm going to read it paragraph by paragraph as we go through. The first 10 verses of Hebrews 10 deals with the failure of religion. The first 5 verses talks about the religion of Israel, the religion of the Old Testament. It just gives us a couple of details about the tabernacle, about the sanctuary, that is necessary to know if you're going to understand the chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. Its first room were the lampstand. In the first room were the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered the ark and of the covenant. And this ark contains the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So here's something. He's just giving a brief thumbnail sketch just to remind you what it was like. The tabernacle, that is the tent, the sanctuary of the people of Israel, when God was leading the people of Israel across the wilderness from Egypt into the promised land, he set up tent with them. He set up a tabernacle with their tabernacles. And his tabernacle was a series of tents inside each other. And when you went through one veil, you came to the holy place where certain things were and certain things took place, the consecrated bread, etc. But within that was another tent. And when you went into this one, you came into the most holy place. And the most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments written in stone inside that. And it was considered to be the mercy seat, the place of atonement. The word atonement means making peace. The Sunday school definition, which is still not a bad one, is at one ment. At least it has the advantage that you remember it once you see it. At one ment. Also helps you with your spelling. That is what the nature of atonement is. It's the making one things that are in opposition to each other, things that are in hostility to each other. How do you make peace? Well, the place that they made peace was on the in the most holy place. Now, he's not going to go into it in detail because that's enough to give you the gift of the religion he is speaking of. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. The priests went into this first courtyard. The priests went in and offered up, well, whatever they were to do, they were to undertake their ministry. But it's the inner room that he is interested in, the most holy place that he's interested in. And the priests didn't go in there. No one went into the place where God was seated. No one except the high priest, and he only once a year could enter into such a sanctuary. And he could never enter in unless he carried blood with him. That is not just blood in itself, that is sacrificial blood. Unless he had killed something and takes the blood of the killed beast in with him, only then could he enter into this place to offer up that blood for the sins of the people and the blood for his own sins as well, once a year. Now, why was it so? Well, we're told in verse 8, because the Holy Spirit was teaching us, was illustrating a great truth. Notice how the New Testament writers write about the Old Testament and the whole history and culture of the religion of the people of Israel. They write as if the whole thing is set up by God. The Holy Spirit did this because the Holy Spirit was teaching us something. What does the Holy Spirit? He sets up the nature of covenant of tabernacle worship along a certain line, and he records it in Scripture. Why is it recorded in Scripture? It's recorded for us, but who recorded it? It's the Holy Spirit. For the whole Old Testament is viewed as being inspired by God. The inspired Scriptures are the contemporary word for each and every generation, because God is speaking to us in the Scriptures. That's how the Bible writers write, and almost unintentionally at this point in verse 8 writes that way. The Holy Spirit was teaching us that the way into the holy place was barred. The way into the most holy place was barred. The way in was no way. It's a conundrum, you see, it's a paradox. The tabernacle is set up to show you how to get to God. And when you get in there, you discover there's no way to God. That's the way. There's no way. You see, you can't get in there except by sacrifices. But you can only get in there through the high priest, and he can only get in once a year. And he, of course, always fails, because next year he has to carry in some more blood for some more sacrifices. So the way into the presence of God is actually being barred to humanity because of man's sin. And sacrifice for sin is necessary to enter in. It's an illustration of the way in and of the failure to get in. And all the other religious practices are ceremonial, are external, the washings, the food, but they don't actually do anything that helps, because they do not help the conscience. Verse 9, you see. They were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. That's what they can't do. I'm getting one of those echoey things around this microphone again. So if somebody who's actually handling the microphones is working out, where's David or somebody, Andrew's going to go and fix it. Are you getting the echoey sound around, or is it just down here that you're getting it? Thank you. Andrew's going to try and sort that out. Now, the conscience was never cleared. Sin was never dealt with. It's just the external ceremonies put us formally in the right relationship, but spiritually we were still offside. Now, all this has been recorded for us in verses 1 to 10 so as to put it in contrast with what Jesus is doing, because what Jesus does is successful. That's what the 11 to 15, one of the key parts of this chapter, are about. But before I give it to you, I'm going to give a little reward for those of you who went to mid-year conference, especially those of you who thought during the course of the mid-year conference. Those of you who, which is not synonymous, I've noticed, those of you who didn't make mid-year conference, well, here's a little opportunity to feel what you have missed out on, or to have a little kip for a minute or two until we get back onto the theme. But for those of you who did go to mid-year conference, you'll notice as we go through this chapter that the timing is part of the way in which the author of this chapter understands what is taking place. Do you notice that funny little phrase there at the end of verse 2? 10, until the time of the new order. Or back in verse 9, where he talks about this is an illustration for the present time. Now he's going on in verse 11 to talk about when Christ came. He has already done something. When he appeared, the appearance of Christ is mentioned again in verse 26 with a very strange phrase. It talks about he appeared to do away with sin once for all at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verses 12 and 15, not verse 13 as our notes have it there, verse 12 and 15 talk about eternal redemption and eternal promises that Jesus has come to bring into effect. That is, this passage of the Bible is talking about the ages of mankind unfolding until Christ appears at the end of the ages to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sins. And during these ages, during this present world order, this tabernacle is set up for the people of Israel to show you where and how you can get in touch with God, although when you get there you find you can't get in touch with God. But when Christ comes, he offers up that sacrifice which introduces us into the eternal promises, introduces us into the eternal redemption. And so we come to a whole new age, a whole new world order, which is in touch with eternity. So right were the people who divided the history of the world into BC, all the ages before Christ, and AD. We are now living in the year of the Lord, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord we are now in. And that year of the Lord, which started with the first coming of Christ, brings us into the eternal realm. The ages of this world have now come to an end, although we are still living in this world. So we are both in this world and in the world to come. Look at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the great and more. That is, the good things of eternity have already started to break into the now age. They are already here. And we are awaiting for a second appearing of Jesus, you will see in verse 28. The first time he appeared to deal with sin, the second time he appears for those who are waiting to be saved in verse 28. That is, the history of the world is a history that comes to an end with the person of Jesus, and eternity starts for the life of those people. But then, this world still is going on as we wait for the mop-up operation. Well, if you're at mid-year conference, you'll know that will bring back to your minds, or it should if you were thinking, the pattern of thinking about time. And I suggested to you here, because most chapters of the Bible have that kind of time framework in their minds. And it keeps popping out and peeping out all the way through the Bible. Having learnt something of it over mid-year conference, I want you to keep seeing it as you read your Bibles, as you keep unravelling what the Scriptures are saying. If you weren't at mid-year conference, wake up. We're coming back to Hebrews 9 and the main theme of it. And now's the time to pick up the pieces. And you've now learnt the many things that you missed out on last time. You can see there is actually thinking on subjects you make sure you make next year's mid-year conference, won't you? We're booking the site already. We're looking forward to you. We'll put a little X on one of the beds just for you. Make sure you're there. Well, back to the theme, the main thrust of the chapter, though, leaving aside that kind of intellectual framework that is there and peeping through. It's about the better sanctuary. Verse 11 talks about the greater and more perfect sanctuary, not made by human hands as part of this creation, but is the most holy place. That is, it is the most holy place. It's not here where the high priest went once a year and God's presence was symbolised, but it's there where God actually is and where the great high priest went once for all eternity. That's what it's talking about. Heaven itself is the better sanctuary. And the sacrifice that he offers is fully effective. Because it's not the blood of bulls and calves and goats and heifers which would deal with the outward purification, the ceremonial purification. No, no, the blood that is offered is of far greater value than that. The blood that he offers is his own in verses 12 to 15. A man is more valuable than a calf. I hope you continue to hold that value system. I mean, if I were to kill a calf, then most of you would not mind. Some of you who want to belong to an animal liberationist movement or strict vegetarians may object to me doing it, but most of you would line up at the barbecue for your chop. Most of us do not mind someone killing a calf. However, if I were to kill a man, most of you, I hope, would mind. But you would say, no, no, you can't kill a man because a man is something that's significant moral value than a calf. You mustn't call killing a calf murder. It may be an inappropriate thing to do. You may have done it with... But it's not the same as killing a man because a man's life is of greater value than a calf or a goat. Some people find those two indistinguishable. Now, the man and the goat, not the calf and the goat. What has been sacrificed this time is not an animal. This time it's a sacrifice of a man. But this is not just any ordinary man. The man that is sacrificed is God himself. God become man. He is of far greater value, not just than the animals, but indeed of all mankind. The creator and owner and ruler of the universe became man and was killed. So the value of the sacrifice is infinitely more significant and greater than the value that was offered in the old tabernacle. And it's not an external, symbolic, ceremonial, religious cleansing, but a spiritual and real cleansing of the conscience. One, the sacrifice of bulls and goats is religious, but the other is when God takes the punishment, my punishment, upon himself and pays not a symbolic price, but the real price. All has been lost because God pays such great cost. For God is divided by my sin. When God calls out on the cross, my Father, my God, why have you deserted me? When the Son of God is calling out to the Father about being ripped apart from his Father, then my sin is costing God in reality, in real terms, not symbolically, but in reality, God the Father and God the Son are being torn apart so that God the Father turns his back on God the Son. And God the Son faces death. He who is the Prince and Author of life is killed. Real payment is being paid for, not symbolic payment. Real payment is being paid for by God for my sin and for your sin. And God shows, therefore, that sin matters. He shows that I matter. He shows that sin has been paid for. You see, if I were to say to you, well, look, I know you've done some things wrong, but it doesn't matter. Let's just forget about it. Let's just sweep it under the carpet. What am I saying? I'm saying sin doesn't matter, aren't I? If you just ignore it, if you just hope it'll all fade away, if it just goes away sometime, it doesn't matter, does it? That's what you're saying. The fact that you told that lie, the fact that you were hurtful to that person, your jealousy, your envy, the fact of rivalry and competitiveness, the fact that you squashed other people, that you ruined their chances in life and future, the fact that you stole from them, the fact that you murdered them, the fact that you bashed them, the fact that you raped them, it didn't matter, did it? It was all an irrelevance. Those things don't matter. That's just sport. That's just Saturday afternoon games. But God, by paying the penalty, shows that what we do matters. Not only does he show that what we do matters, he shows that we matter. For he who is willing to pay such a price that we might be freed from the penalty, why, when you pay the price for somebody else, you are saying you matter. Even if you're so old-fashioned as to pay the price for the girl to go out with you, you are saying in ever so gentlemanly a fashion that you matter. Your company with me, your pleasure, you matter to me. God is not just paying for a night at the movies. He's actually paying the price of all eternity. The value price, the ransom price God places upon my head could not be greater. I matter to God. You matter to God. The world doesn't think you matter. They just give you a number. But we matter to God. And furthermore, it shows that the sin has been fully paid for. The sin has been paid for at a far greater price than almost the sin could demand. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God pays his only son for our sin. The price that has been paid is sufficient to cover all of us for all eternity. And therefore the conscience is cleansed. What I should have done, what I shouldn't have done, what I failed in, what I have done. I mean, my conscience is cleansed. This is tremendous news for those of us with tender conscience. For those of us who do not sweep our filth under the carpet, for those of us who do not forget, for those of us who think that things do matter, you see, we no longer have to deny, we no longer have to say, well, I didn't do it, or it wasn't... We can say, yes, I did do it, and yes, it was a lousy thing to do. I can face up to the reality because I can know of full forgiveness. I can know that it can be washed clean. I don't have to pretend to myself anymore, let alone to anybody else. I am now free to serve God. Listen to the words, they're lovely. When the Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not man-made, that is to say not a part of this creation. He didn't enter it by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is made the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that it is died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You see, the price has been paid. The sacrifice that will make peace between God and man has been made. And now my conscience can be washed clean so that I can serve God. What do you do when your conscience is guilty? Well, you avoid the person whom you've actually offended, haven't you? That's what you do. You don't look them in the eye. If you haven't got your essay in time and you see the tutor in the hallway, oh, only I hadn't turned that corner. If he hasn't seen me, I'll nick into the first door that's on my left. Might be a closet, it might be even the women's toilet, but I'll get out of the way of being seen by the person who's going to say to me, where is your essay? It's like that with lots of things, isn't it? I've got a lot of enemies around this world, and several of them are in this university, and I notice that when they see me coming, they always cross the road and walk down the other way looking, hoping not to see me. I always call out. I'm a cheery soul. I don't want them to feel that they've anything to avoid in me. But I know the feeling because I've done the same thing. I have this famous library book on dolphins. Don't ask me why I had a library book on dolphins, but I did, out from the local library here. And the library asked me to return it after a month or so, and I looked around and I thought, no, I'd returned it. So I wrote back this letter saying, no, I've returned that book. And they wrote back saying, no, you've still got it, and we haven't got it. And I said, I've returned it. I know my mind. And, well, you know, a couple of months later, I'm looking at my shelves. There it is, right in front of me. Now, what should you do? It's dead simple, isn't it? Straight out to the incinerator. No. You should be down there to the library, handing it in, saying, look, I'm sorry, I made a terrible mistake. Not only have I kept the book too long, but I overlooked the fact that the letter I wrote was untrue. I'm sorry, here, let me pay the fine. That's what I should do, shouldn't I? And I said to myself, that's what I should do. And next week, that's what I should do. And next month, that's what I should do. And the next year, 7 years, I had that book sitting on my shelf. Always with a good intention of what I should do. Every now and then one of my children pointed it out to me, as children are wont to do to their parents. And of course, I didn't go to the library much in those days. I mean, I knew that the people behind the counter knew that I was the man that had the book and didn't know, you know. I mean, you just don't want to face up to borrowing another. I let my library membership lapse. It just was not too much. Very interesting here. You don't want to face up to the reality. You don't want to face up to the truth. You don't want to deal with it. But once I could stand it no longer, my wife mentioned it to me, I took it down to the library and I handed it in and I said, I've made a terrible mistake. And the girl looked at me and said, yes, you have, haven't you? And I said, well, how much do I need to pay? Of course, I had 1,000 rationalizations during that period of time. Didn't I? I mean, the amount of money I was going to pay back was not worth the amount of the book, was it, anymore? 5 cents a day over 7 years, I mean, it miles up, you know, you could write volumes on dolphins by that stage of the game. And so you've got to face the fine and you pay it. But once you've faced the fine, once you've dealt with it, once you've paid it, then you say to yourself, I think I'll become a member of the library again and start borrowing books, because I have a clean slate now. I don't have to avoid anymore, do I? Once you've got a clean conscience, no longer do you have to fear God. No longer do you have to run away from God. No longer do you want to avoid God. Now you've been cleansed so that you can go on serving God gladly and happily and joyfully. The reason we think negatively about God has to do with our conscience, doesn't it? That's what drives us in that direction. What Jesus does is brings in the new covenant, the one promised in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, following Jeremiah 31, 31. It sounds like we're at the dentist, doesn't it? Jeremiah 31, 31, which promises the new covenant of the Spirit, the new covenant of forgiveness, the new covenant of serving God as our Father and as our God. That covenant Jesus brings into effect by offering up the sacrifice through the Spirit, which brings real forgiveness which now means I can call upon God as my God and know him, know myself to be one of his people. And so verse 15 talks about him being the mediator, the effector, the one who brings into effect this covenant, this eternal covenant with its eternal promises by ransom. For that's what he is. He is the ransom that liberates us from our sin. Sin is always seen as a captivity in the Bible. You are captive to the practices that are wrong, but you're also captive to your conscience about having done those things and captive to the sentence that lies in front of you, death, for that is where sin leads to. All this happens by the death of Jesus, which is, of course, the centre point of Christianity. Some covenants, some contracts require death. Not all contracts, but some do. And that's what's picked up in verses 16, 17. Remember the word covenant is exactly the same word as testament. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect when one who made it is living. See, not every contract requires the death of somebody, but some contracts, like a will and a testament, that kind of contract, does require the death of somebody. Well, what about the old covenant? Yes, the old contract required death, sacrificial death. Picking up verse 18, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with the water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood of both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was like a will. It could only be enacted with the death. And so Moses, in 19 to 22 there, enacted the covenant by spreading blood everywhere. It was the character of the ancient Israelite religion that blood was scattered on people. Yeah, it's a funny business, really. The dry cleaning bill must have been very big after each Sabbath as people turned up and got themselves splashed with blood. And the garments, the tools, the temple itself, the tabernacle as it was previously, all spattered with blood. It was to indicate that death hangs on you because you are caught up in sin. And that the animal was killed in your place. Although, of course, you are of much greater value than an animal, so it never really works. But it was teaching you the important point that there is no forgiveness without death, without the shedding of blood, verse 22. We are losing this sense, friends. We are losing it, and it's to our great shame, and it will lead us to terrible persecution in the years that lie ahead. We are losing the sense that people have to pay for what they do. That is being taken out of our social controls. So we're talking about no-fault insurance, where the guilty driver is not going to pay for the accident or his insurance company. Everybody pays for whatever accident takes place, whether they're guilty or they're innocent, their insurance company pays it out. So you don't have to pay if you're guilty. That means the whole innocent community must pay for some people's guilt, doesn't it? But it's neater and tidier and bureaucratically simple. Or again, we have no-fault divorce cases. We've got that already enacted in our law. A friend of mine was going to a divorce case yesterday and the solicitor said it shouldn't take any longer than 3 minutes. It usually only takes 1.5 minutes to get a divorce. It's just like that, you see, because no one's allowed to ask who's at fault here. Because no one's at fault. Everybody's at fault. No one's at fault. Of course, very often there are people at fault. But no one's at fault. Then, of course, the next 5 years, they will hassle and haggle with each other about who gets the money and who gets the house and who gets the kid. And the big issue there all the time is who's at fault. But you're not allowed to talk about fault. You see, we've moved away from fault as a category of thought. And we're moving away from the sense of responsibility that those who do wrong are those who must pay for the wrong they do. And so now we are happy to punish the innocent. We're happy to punish the whole community. We're happy, but we're not happy to punish people for what they do that's wrong. That is a very, very serious error to be in. It's a very serious state of life to be in. Once you have a society that reprograms people, that rearranges people, but doesn't punish the guilty, you are in great difficulty, but that's the character our society is moving to. And we will not understand God's ways if we do not realize that you must pay for what you do. You break it, you pay for it to be fixed. That's the nature of it. You must pay the penalty. The heavenly sacrifice is the payment for guilt. It was necessary, then, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, which with better sacrifices than these. For Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The necessity of death is seen in the heavenly sacrifice also. Without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, and therefore the reality of forgiveness will come from the reality of blood being shed. So Jesus entered heaven itself, not the copy of heaven, to offer the sacrifice itself, not the copy of the sacrifices, to come into the presence of God himself, not into the copy of the presence of God, to offer up the sacrifice that was not other people's sacrifice, but his own sacrifice, once and for all, to do away with sin. Not to be sacrificed over and over again, nor indeed to have it repeated and reenacted over again for that matter, but once for all time, a unique event that so deals with sin that you need no other sacrifice again. So deals with sin that you cannot offer any other sacrifice because there is no sin outstanding. It has been paid for fully. Here is the heart of the gospel that destroys religion. For all the ceremonial cleanliness, etc., is now an irrelevance. It opens up for us heaven. It cleanses the conscience. It gives values and meanings to life. It shows our significance and importance and the justice of God. For death is a destiny, is the necessity that we must all go to only once. But we do go once. Verse 27 is in itself enough to show that the Bible is against the whole idea of reincarnation. Once every person dies, and only once, but everyone does die once, and after that, judgment, the judgment of God. Now we all squirm away from verse 27. We squirm away with the pursuit of the elixir of life, with the denial of the reality of our death, with the maybe hope of reincarnation coming back with Shirley MacLaine again and again, would you believe it? Maybe God will give us a second chance, and maybe we'll have a purgatory or a limbo or something else where we can do a supplementary or something or other. Or maybe it'll be just an annihilation where we will just go into non-existence. But this is God's just universe. Life is not meaningless futility, like the book of Ecclesiastes spells out. Actions do matter. And we are valuable because our actions are going to be held, and we are going to be held accountable for them. We are responsible. That is the nature of this world. If there is no judgment on our actions ever, then, dear friends, our actions are meaningless and valueless. Our life is futile. Annihilationism, the whole doctrine that there is nothing, it just finishes, is what Ecclesiastes is about. And what it says is, therefore, life is meaningless, absurd and stupid. We hate the idea that after death there is going to be judgment, but if after death there is judgment, then what we do here matters. And we matter. We are of significance and importance and value. Face it. Facing death is something we can do because Jesus died, not repeatedly, but once like the rest of mankind, but died to deal with judgment properly, to take away with sins, and will appear a second time, not to bear sins again, he can't do that again, it's done, but to save those who are waiting for him, who are hoping for him, because we are people who look ahead. The key phrase that captures Jesus' sacrifice is that phrase there, once for all. Over and again it's used in the Epistle of Hebrews, but pick it down there in verse 26. He has died once for all for those acts that lead to death, verse 14. Those acts that lead to our destiny, of verse 27. For we have all turned our back on God, who is the source of life. We all have walked away from our life source to face death and the judgment. But we will not recognize that's what we're doing. I was dealing yesterday with a family where the husband and father is an alcoholic, a dreadful alcoholic, wakes up every day, late in the day, 10, 11 o'clock, vomits. That's the first thing he does every day. Frequently finds himself shivering and shaking as he's getting the DTs. Day after day he is going through that. Stays up half the night, never seen without a drink in his hand. Bloodshot eyes, shaking most of the day, though holding down a highly responsible job in the city, dealing with millions of dollars under a lot of pressure and stress, but he will not acknowledge that he's an alcoholic. He will not accept the fact that he's an alcoholic. Hasn't gone a day for years without drinking. Cannot get through a day without drinking. No longer is really able to get through the day with drinking. And yet denies that he is an alcoholic and will not come to terms to deal with it. Just like us in sin. We can be caught up with consistent total immorality. Always thinking evilly, always thinking self-centeredly and selfishly, always making a botch of life because of what we're doing, and still go on denying the reality of our own responsibility and denying the reality of our own mortality, which is the end point of it, and desperately denying the reality of the judgment that lies after it. That denial, that fantasy world, we are liberated from because of the decisive action of Jesus, who died once for all to do away with sin, so that we can face the reality of what we are, because the penalty has been fully paid for. My conscience can be washed clean, and I can dispense with religious claptrap, I can dispense with ceremonial appearances, I can dispense with appearances, because the reality has come. I have been cleansed to serve God, not to wallow again in the mud bath, but to serve God, for that's God's purpose for his people. And I've got a whole new motivation for living. And it's a motivation that looks forward to the future. For we are waiting for the Lord to appear again, when we will be saved as we look forward to him. Do you know God as the one who has cleansed your conscience? Or are you still running away from the reality of mortality and of judgment, because you are not dealing with your own failures, but hoping that they will somehow disappear, rationalised out of existence, that it really wasn't wrong, that I'm not a louse? If you don't know God, come and talk to us about it. Come and find out more. Listen to the Bible each week here. Ask a Christian friend to show you how you can know God and that cleansed conscience that transforms life here and for eternity. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death for us, that one death that was so full, so perfect, so sufficient, that it paid for the sins of all mankind and can never be repeated, for it never needs to be repeated, for you have been fully satisfied by the penalty paid, and peace has been completely made. We pray, Father, for those of us who do not yet know of that peace in our own lives, who are still struggling with our own consciences, not waiting and trusting it for Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to come to know how our conscience can be so cleansed. And for those of us who are cleansed, Father, you'd help us to serve you now as our Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.